passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Jordan Gowing.
If you have a Bible, I invite you to open up to Acts chapter 4. That'll be our text this morning as we continue in the book of Acts. And as you're doing that, I just want to kind of set the context of this morning's text, because I think it is an important one for each and every one of us, no matter where we come in this morning. See, it's a reality that each of us, at some point in our lives, will have to face suffering and hardship, because that's part of living in a broken world. Each of us is going to face a season or many seasons where we experience pain and we experience loss, the loss of a loved one, or where we're faced with the uncertainty of the future because of a medical diagnosis that we receive. And Paul, when he's describing his own struggles with a chronic illness, he describes it this way. He says that the outer body is wasting away, and the longer that you live, the more you begin to experience that reality in your own life. Living in a broken world means suffering from pain and from loss and from hardship and from mental anguish and from broken relationships, and we could go on and on and on. And that is true for all of humanity, not just for those who follow Jesus. Because it's part of living in a broken world, a world that's been broken by rebellion against God. And yet, Scripture also makes clear that sometimes suffering is tied to our obedience to Jesus. The reality is that we don't just live in a world that has been broken by rebellion against God, but we also live in a world that in many ways is still rebelling against God, that is still at war with Him. And so sometimes in our life, suffering might not come just because we live in a broken and fallen world, but because that's what it means for us to walk in the path of obedience to Jesus, regardless of how severe that suffering might appear. And what do we make of that? What do we make of this suffering, whether it's a part of the broken world that we live in or whether it's for the sake of the name of Jesus? How are we called to respond when we're faced with suffering just generally, and also hostility because of the name of Jesus more specifically in our lives? And that's the question that this morning's text addresses. Acts chapter 4 looks at the response of Jesus' disciples to suffering that they experience in their lives. You see, that's why this passage, I think, is so important for us this morning. Whatever we believe about God will lead us to how we ask God for things. Whatever you believe about God is going to set the foundation for what your prayer life is like. The things you believe about God will lead to what you ask of God. If we believe that God's chief concern in our lives is our own happiness, then we're going to pray toward that end. If we believe that God is distant from us, that God is unconcerned with us, or maybe we're skeptical that God even exists, that is going to influence how we pray, or even honestly, how we don't pray when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering. What we believe about God might lead us to run away from Him in the midst of suffering, thinking to ourselves, you know, if this is what a so-called God does to people who try to follow Him, then just count me out. I'm not interested in this. Or what we believe about God might lead us to run to Him in the midst of suffering. And that's what Acts chapter 4, verse 23 through 31, our passage this morning, is about. It's simply just a prayer. It starts with the disciples, what they believe about God, and then it follows from there into this place of what they ask from God. The two are connected. What they ask of God is influenced by what they believe about God. And that's going to be our roadmap this morning in this passage. I want to just remind you of where we are in the story of Acts, because we've been in and out of Acts over the last month or so. Acts chapter 4 is connected to Acts chapter 3. It's all a part of the same story. Acts chapter 3 tells us of this miraculous healing, but it's more than just a healing. It's a sign that Jesus' kingdom is breaking into the world today. And that's exactly what Peter and John proclaim to this crowd that gathers around them in the temple. And that's Acts chapter 3. In response to that, thousands of people turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, and yet not everyone is excited about that. Not everyone is excited about this healing, because even as thousands are responding to the message of the gospel, there are these religious leaders who take John and they take Peter and they throw them into jail over a night. They eventually demand that Peter and John stop talking about Jesus. They even threaten them that if you continue to tell people about Jesus as the Messiah, then something worse is going to happen to you. And that's where we pick up here in verse 23. They let the two disciples of Jesus go. And our question is, how are they going to respond to these threats? How are they going to respond to the suffering that they experience? Let's turn our attention to our passage. But again, I want to pray because this is such an important text. Let's pray that God would speak to us this morning. Father, you alone know where each of us stands this morning, what each of us stands in need of, and you know that there are those here who feel like they're only holding on by a thread. You know those who are feeling like things have finally clicked. And wherever we're at this morning, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would reveal more of yourself to us. I pray that you would use this passage to shape our hearts and it would shape our minds, that we would encounter more of who you are as your word reveals. And as we encounter more of who you are, we would move forward in confidence. God, I pray that you would use this passage on prayer to shape our prayers, and we ask these things confident that you are able to hear us, that you do hear us, that you are going to answer our prayers for your glory and for our good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text opens with Peter and John returning to their friends, and they give a report of everything that they have just experienced. This arrest at the hands of the religious leaders, and that's what we see in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they tell the other church leaders about their experience, about their arrest, about the demands from the religious leaders that they stop telling people about Jesus, about these threats that have been leveled at them if they don't stop talking about Jesus. And after they get done telling their friends about what has happened to them, the events of the past day or two, what do? Well, we see that the church prays. Notice verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. There's a lot we can learn from that practice. The first thing the church does after they hear the report of Peter and John is to just stop and pray. The suffering of their friends doesn't make them disillusioned with God. It actually makes them run to Him. And when we are facing suffering and affliction, whether it's for the sake of the gospel or it's just a part of this broken world that we live in, this is the reality that is facing every single one of us. Are we going to run to God or are we going to run away from God? Because the furnace of affliction, it can be used to refine a person's faith and leave us with this deeper, more radical trust in Jesus. But also at the same time, the furnace of affliction, if we're not careful, it can burn up the little faith that we might have and leave us turning away from Him. And for the apostles, their suffering means that they run to the Lord. Notice what they pray in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." We learn a whole lot about the disciples here and what they believed about God by looking at how they start their prayer here in response to suffering. About 20 to 30 years ago, there was this movement in some Christian circles that attempted to reconcile human suffering with the goodness of God, and they concluded that the reason why suffering exists in the world is because God isn't aware of it, or at least He's not aware of it until after the fact. In other words, God is sovereign, or we would say that God is in complete and utter control of everything except for suffering. That exists outside of the plan of God, because otherwise a good God wouldn't have allowed it to happen. We're coming up on a month, or we're about a month away from the year anniversary of the flood that wrecked Spencer. And so this perspective would say, well, that flood that took place last summer, it was outside of God's plan because God just didn't know it was coming. And that's how we reconcile the goodness of God with the suffering that we still exist or see exists in this world. Now, on the surface, that might seem relatively compelling, especially when we find ourselves in the midst of deep pain and deep grief. Why did that family member die unexpectedly? Why was that person diagnosed with cancer? Why are Christians beheaded by ISIS in the Middle East? According to this perspective, it's because God didn't see it coming. Because if he did see it coming, he would have stopped it. So this perspective says, well, God is still good. He was just caught off guard. Now, the problems with this perspective of God begin to bubble to the surface almost immediately. Because we've saved one aspect of God's character, his goodness, by sacrificing another aspect of his character, his sovereignty, his power, his control over all things. And we're left with a view of a God who is a lot like us, a God who has really good intentions, but he doesn't have the power, he doesn't have the authority to do anything about it. That's a radically different picture of what we catch here from the disciples. Because when they suffer, they don't say, well, the reason we're suffering is because God didn't see it coming. No, the first words out of their mouth, sovereign Lord. The suffering that they experience doesn't cause them to doubt the goodness of God. It doesn't cause them to doubt his absolute authority. They instead run to it. This is the God of the Bible. That even when it comes to our hardships and even when it comes to our afflictions, God remains in control. And more than that, he remains in control with a purpose. That's the important thing to note about sovereignty in the Bible. God is not just sovereign, meaning he's in control of everything. When we look at sovereignty in the Bible, we see that God is not just in control, he's in control with a purpose. He's actually doing something. He has an intention there. God is not just sovereign over your suffering. He's doing something in your suffering. Now, you might not know what that is because you're not sovereign. You don't know those things. He doesn't say necessarily that he's going to reveal that to you, at least not right away. But God and his power and his control over all things always has an end purpose in mind. He's always doing something. It's not arbitrary. We have to grasp this reality when it comes to hardship. The Lord is sovereign over your affliction, whether that's pain or hardship or whatever it is, the suffering that's facing you, it's not outside of God's control. God reigns over hardship. He reigns over affliction, whether that's cancer or it's childlessness. Whether you've been ruined by finances or loneliness or depression or loss or ridicule for the name of Jesus or a million other things. We might not know what God is doing, but that doesn't mean that God's not at work. Now you might wonder, how's that good news? That God is not only aware of my suffering, but he allows me to go through it anyway. But because he is sovereign, he is the one who ordains it. He's purposed it. He has a plan in mind. How is that good news? I think here's the most important part. The great comfort of the sovereignty of God and our suffering and our hardship is if it's not true that God is in charge, that he is reigning and ruling even over our hardship and suffering, then that means that we are being controlled completely by fate or by chance or by the randomness of this world. And the Bible tells us that we are not held captive by fate or by chance, but we're held in the hands of a loving God. It might be hard news to hear that God is sovereign over our affliction, but it's harder news to hear that He can't do anything about it. A God who is not sovereign over or reigning over your hardship, who is powerless to stop it. He's powerless to use it. He's powerless to be doing something in your life through it. In short, that's not a God at all. And the disciples get this. When they are faced with suffering, they conclude, well, this doesn't mean that God isn't good. It doesn't mean that God isn't still in control. And we might not know what he is doing, but we know that he is still worth trusting. And so they begin their prayer by saying, Sovereign Lord. It's a declaration of trust that God, you are still good, even in the midst of what we are experiencing, even in the uncertainty of what is coming. I think we would do well to have the same approach in our suffering and in our hardship, no matter what the cause might be. Now, there's something else surprising about the disciples' prayer here, because they don't just acknowledge God's his sovereignty over all of creation, his power, and then they get to their request. They don't say, Sovereign Lord, please do this. No, actually, the ask of this prayer is the shortest part. We won't get to it until we get to verses 29 and 30. After declaring that God is sovereign over their suffering, they actually run to the Bible and they begin to pray the Bible in order to remind themselves of that reality. One of the reasons why God has given us the Bible is because we need to remember, we need to be reminded of who he is, because we are prone to forget. And as the disciples are dealing with this raised temperature of hostility toward the gospel, they take their attention, they force themselves to remind themselves by looking at the Bible of who God is, what God is like, and what God is doing in the world. Even if they don't fully understand what he's doing in this specific moment, they look to the Bible and say, hey, God has given us his word to remind us what he is like. And so they turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is an important psalm. It's quoted a lot in the New Testament. Notice verse 25. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. David writes Psalm 2 and he describes this hostility that he is experiencing from the surrounding nations as the king over God's people. He acknowledges that because of the brokenness in the world is opposed to the Lord. The world is opposed to the Lord's anointed or chosen king. And that affects him as the king because he's got enemies on every single side. All of them want to get rid of David. And yet, rather than despairing, David has the right perspective on God's sovereignty in the midst of his suffering and in the midst of his trials. He reminds himself of this specific revelation that God spoke to him as the king and said, hey, you know what? No matter what's coming, I want you to remember this. And it's his commitment to David. Probably a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Psalm chapter 2 verse 4, we see this. David reflecting on what God's perspective on all of this suffering is like is this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. See, as the nations are gathering to oppose God's king, what does God do? He laughs. God laughs at the opposition to his plan, opposition to his king. Because that's cute. That's completely useless and futile and ridiculous. Any attempt to oppose God and his plan. And David may have found himself in the midst of suffering and uncertainty, and he might not have known what the specifics might have been and how this all would have turned out in the specifics, but he knew this overarching truth, this one reality remained, and that is that God is seated on his throne and God has made promises to David, to his king, and God is going to keep those promises no matter what the circumstances of his life might look like. Now, if we were to read Psalm 2, and it's a short psalm, I encourage you to read it today or later this week. If we were to read Psalm 2, we would notice that it quickly becomes evident. While David might be speaking about his specific situation, the psalm, it doesn't just fit him. And this is what the Gospels make very clear, because at Jesus' baptism, a voice comes from heaven, and it quotes Psalm 2. In other words, God, he's speaking at Jesus' baptism, and he says, you know that psalm that David wrote when he was experiencing suffering and opposition, and he wrote it about my commitment to him as king when he was faced with hostility? You remember that? You haven't seen anything yet. My commitment to Jesus is greater. Here is Jesus, the one that this psalm is really about. David is the shadow. Jesus is the reality. And the disciples, they make this same connection when they get to verses 27 and 28 of Acts chapter 4. They say, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The disciples realize they're living in the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. That just as the rulers of the Gentiles were gathered together against the ruler of God's kingdom, his people in Psalm chapter 2. Notice that phrase, gathered together. We saw that earlier in this quotation from Acts chapter 4, quoting Psalm 2. That just as the Gentiles are gathered together, Herod and Pilate are also gathered together as the rulers of the Gentiles against Jesus, the true king of God's people. But then in a stunning twist, it's not just the Gentiles, other nations who have gathered together to oppose God's king. It's actually God's people, Israel as well. And we see that there is this unholy alliance of enemies, of Gentiles and Jews. They hate each other, and yet they're willing to work together for the sake of opposing God's king, Jesus. And the rest is history. As we know, in verse 28 suggests, it was so futile to oppose David in Psalm 2, God laughs at the attempt to do so. If that was futile, how much more is the futility of standing opposed to the everlasting King of God's people, to stand opposed to Jesus? In fact, all of this took place as the disciples pray here, as your hand had predestined to take place. So here are the disciples, and they're faced with suffering, they're faced with affliction for the sake of Jesus' name, and they don't see that as something that is outside God's plan for them, but instead it is actually the fulfillment of God's plan to establish his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And rather than the threat of suffering making them second guess or shy away from God's plan for them, it actually reinforces it. And they see all of this and say, God told us this was coming. This is exactly what God has said was coming. And God proved himself faithful then, and he's going to prove himself faithful now. It's not for nothing that the vast majority of this prayer from Peter and the rest of the disciples here is focused on the character of God. It's reminding themselves of how he has worked in the past. I don't know about you, but when I go through hard times and I'm faced with suffering and affliction, it is so easy to get tunnel vision. It is easy for us to be so overwhelmed by our current experience and say, I know God said all that. I know God did all that in the past. But this time it's different. And that's why the disciples spend so much time in their prayer, just simply praying the Bible, declaring their trust in the Lord, to remind themselves, this time it isn't different. God was faithful then. He's going to be faithful now, to remind themselves of the goodness of God, of the faithfulness of God, that he is a God who's going to keep his promises just like he did then, today as well. We started by saying that what we believe about God leads to what we ask of God. Do you see what the disciples here, they believe about God in the midst of their suffering, that God is not caught off guard, that he is not absent, that he is still at work, that everything is going according to plan, even if we can't fathom how that plan is going to turn for good. Here's the first half of this prayer. God rules over our pain and our hardship, and he is not absent from it. He's ruling over it. He's not distant from it. He's not removed from it. He's not absent from it. You can rest assured that God has not abandoned you. He's still with you. That the God has been faithful throughout the scriptures is faithful right now, no matter what you might face. There is no such thing as, well, this time is different when it comes to this God. God rules over our pain and our hardship. He is not absent from it. And it's from that reality of who God is and what this God is like that motivates our prayers. What we believe about God leads to what we ask of God. And we've seen what the disciples believe about God. And so what does that lead them to ask of God? Notice verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I want us to notice first what their request is not. It's significant that they don't ask God to protect them from hostility, to protect them from the hostility or the threats of the religious leaders. They don't ask God that these threats don't come to fruition or that they would escape hardship, they would escape suffering. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, to pray that. We see that Paul, a couple decades after this, he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he writes this. He asks for a prayer in that vein in 2 Thessalonians. He says this, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men." It's possible, even likely, that the disciples here in Acts chapter 4, they pray about that. It just didn't make the final cut. This is not all of what they prayed. This is just a summary of what they prayed. We're given the most important part of what they prayed. It's possible, I would say, even likely, that they prayed that. It's not at all wrong to pray that suffering would come to an end. The important thing to note from Acts chapter 4 is that while that prayer isn't a bad thing, it's also not the main thing. Instead, the disciples' chief concern in their prayer is that God would strengthen them, that they would remain faithful. Specifically, that they would remain faithful in the midst of potential suffering for the gospel and that the gospel would continue to go forth. It's worth noting that at this point, all the suffering is just potential. It's a possibility. It's only threats. Yes, John and Peter were arrested, but nothing more happened to them because the religious authorities, they found no way to punish them. That's what we saw in verse 21. So here, the disciples are praying that they wouldn't lose sight of the mission that God has given to them by Jesus just because of the threat of suffering. And we've gone back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, countless times already in our sermon series in Acts. We're going to continue to do it because it's kind of the mission statement, not just of what they've been given, but also of the book of Acts. This is the mission that Jesus gave to his disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So here are the disciples, and they're remembering that this is their mission that God has given to them, and their prayer is that God would enable them to do just that. That the end of suffering would come secondary to that. God, it would be nice if we don't have to face threats. It would be nice if we don't have to suffer for your name. But at the end of the day, the most important thing is that we stay faithful to you, so we need your help, that you would make us bold, that we would live out the mission that you have given to us. That we would continue to speak the word with boldness no matter what might come. The disciples pray that no matter what comes, whether that's suffering or peace, that God, you would strengthen us so that we can remain faithful to the task that you have given to us. Do you see how inseparably connected these two things are? Their belief about God leads to what they ask of God. They declare their trust, and all that has happened to Jesus is a part of your hand and your plan as you predestined to take place. That's verse 28. And because of that trust in God, that he still reigns, even if suffering might come, they pray for the mission to continue, for them to remain focused, no matter the cost. And you know what? That's the type of prayer that God delights to answer, which is exactly how this passage ends, with God answering their prayer. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God assures them that he is with them, and he shows them through a supernatural sign that this room is shaken, and then they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember what we've seen so far in the book of Acts, that the filling of the Holy Spirit is to be equipped for a mission or a task, specifically to bear witness to Jesus. And God has answered their prayer for boldness by not stirring up something within them, but by dwelling with them. By saying, yeah, I'm here. I'm with you. I heard you. And he empowers them for service. That's our calling, too, when it comes to suffering. You know, while this passage speaks specifically to the suffering of God's people in the path of obedience to Jesus, that call isn't exclusive to that suffering. When we face pain of any type, we would do well to ask God not just for relief. There's not anything wrong with that. But to also ask him that through his Spirit we would be equipped to honor him and bear witness to him in the midst of the pain and in the midst of the grief. That's the heart of the ask, if you will, of this prayer. We ask God to strengthen us for faithful witness in suffering. All suffering is the chance to bear witness to the faithfulness of Jesus. All our hardship is an opportunity to point to his goodness, because our hope doesn't rest in escaping trials, but trusting him in the midst of them. That certainly is the case when it comes to threats that come for the name of Jesus. But it goes beyond that. We cling to him in the midst of all suffering because he's worth trusting, no matter what might come our way. And that's what we see from the disciples here. Not only that, we see that's what God does throughout the book of Acts as well. His answer to the disciples' question, their prayer thousands of years ago and their suffering. You know why it's written down? It's a reminder. He's going to do the same for you. I hear a lot about the book of Job, where people go through a lot of hardship like Job, and they're like, I've asked God all of these questions. I've asked God, why? Why am I doing this? And he seems silent. But he's not silent. He spoke to Job, not just for Job's sake, but also for ours. And the same thing is true when it comes to the book of Acts, that the response here in verse 31 is a response to the prayer of the disciples, but it's also meant for us to be reminded that even though God isn't going to shake a room necessarily, the intention there is to be reminded He's going to do the same for us. He's going to be with us in the midst of our hardship and suffering. That's the heart of this passage, I think. When faced with suffering, we run to the sovereignty of God, and we run to that sovereignty of God for comfort and for confidence. When you find yourself in hardship, it can be so natural to question God's power, to question His control, to question His goodness. And this text reminds us that we run to His sovereignty because it is a source of comfort. It is a source of confidence. It is the source of comfort because it reminds us, this passage reminds us, God has not abandoned us, no matter what our circumstances might say. That's the testimony of Psalm 2. It's the testimony of Jesus' life. It's the testimony of the disciples. It is a source of comfort that God's plan will endure until the end, and in some mysterious way that we might not grasp, we might not understand, that our hardship and our pain is a part of His plan, and He is using it to work for His glory and for our good. And it's also the source of our confidence. It reminds us that God is sovereign. He's in complete and utter control. And far from that being a problem, that's a really, really good thing. Even if we don't understand His plans or His purposes, it is better to be at His mercy than at the mercy of chance. And more than that, we have confidence in His victory over opposition. When we face opposition for the name of Jesus, we cling to this passage. We remind ourselves of the words of Psalm 2 about the complete and utter victory that is coming for God's King, and because of that, for God's people. That when God sees opposition to His people, just like opposition to His King, He laughs. It's so puny in His eyes. And not only that, this passage reminds us of the confidence that we can have in God's presence with us, that suffering and hardship is not a sign that you have been abandoned by God, that His Spirit remains with you, and you can be confident that He equips you for faithfulness to the mission that He has given to you. Because of that, we can have confidence that He is still working. He is still bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. When we are steadfast in bearing witness to the name of Jesus, even when it comes with hardship, even when it comes with trial, we can have confidence. You know what? He is going to use that witness, no matter how small. No matter if we look back on it and be like, oh my goodness, I really screwed that up. I could have been so much better. No matter how seemingly insignificant it is in our eyes, He uses that for the spread of His kingdom to the ends of the earth. Remember what we have seen time and time again as the main point of the book of Acts. The reigning King Jesus is still at work in bringing His kingdom to the ends of the earth. And here we see He can and does use the faithfulness of His people's witness, even in suffering, to advance that kingdom. When you are faced with hardship and pain, no matter if it is ridicule for the name of Jesus or it's just a part of the brokenness of this world, God can use that. He can still use you for gospel advance. His sovereignty is a source of great comfort and of great confidence. So join in the prayers of the disciples of this passage. Even as you pray for God to alleviate your suffering, alleviate your hardship, pray also that you would remain steadfast and faithful, to rest in His sovereign plans and not grow weary, because He is faithful and He can and will use you, even you, to advance His kingdom, no matter what your circumstances are. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this passage. It is not in Your word by mistake, but it has been given to us to stir us up greater trust in You, a greater confidence in you, and also a great comfort in who you are and what you are doing. And so, God, we ask that you would help us wherever we are at. If we find ourselves in the midst of pain, God, we ask that you would strengthen us to give us the ability to honor you just for one more day. Just one more day. And God, if we feel like we are on cloud nine, God, I pray that you would use this season of plenty to prepare our hearts, to strengthen us, to strengthen our resolve in who you are and your goodness and your sovereignty, so that we can weather the storms whenever they might come. Help us to run to your sovereignty for comfort and confidence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Jordan's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.